As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have with you, to Genesis chapter 15. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen, or at least a part of it is on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back. If you're joining us via the live stream and don't own a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know, and we will make sure that you get one. That you too may hear as God cries out to you, calling you into relationship with Him, not in your goodness, not in your efforts, but through Jesus Christ. Jane Austen is considered one of the great writers of English literature. Wrote a number of works, things like Northanger Abbey, Mansfield Park, Sense and Sensibility, Pride and Prejudice. And these aren't action books. There's almost no action in most of them. They're not mysteries or intrigue. They're stories of relationship. Think about it. Northanger Abbey, it's the story of the relationship between Catherine Morland and Henry Tilney. Mansfield Park, it's the story of the relationship between Fanny Price and Edmund Bertram. Sense and Sensibility is the story of the relationships of the two Dashwood sisters. And Pride and Prejudice, of course, is the story of the relationship of Elizabeth Bennet and Fitzwilliam Darcy. And yet, each of these stories, of a relationship, despite having that central relationship about which they're all about, they're the story not just of that relationship, but of all the relationships around it, the relationships that are impacted by that relationship, and the relationships that impact it. So for Pride and Prejudice, it's the story of Lizzie and Darcy. But it's also the story of Charles Bingley and Jane Bennet. And even to a lesser extent of George Wickham and Lydia Bennet, and Charlotte Lucas, and everybody's favorite pastor, Mr. Collins. It works the same through all the rest of them. And this is the story of Scripture. It's the same. It's the story of a relationship, of one central relationship, humanity's relationship with God. But not just a relationship, our relationship with God, but in and around that central relationship, it's the story of all of the other relationships that are impacted by it, and that in turn impact it. This relationship that Scripture tells the story of is called the covenant. This is how God has expressed it. This is what we've been looking at. We've been seeing how Scripture tells us that this is the central theme of all of the Bible. It's what ties the whole story together. And then we've been walking through a plot summary, a Cliff's Note version of that story, starting at the beginning. And we haven't made it very far yet. We're still in the middle of Genesis. Not even the middle. And so today, we're going to look at that continuing story, picking up where we left off as God renewed that relationship through Abram. We're going to pick up in Genesis 15 here and see as he continues that relationship through the patriarchs, through Abram and Isaac and Jacob, and on through the rest of Genesis. And to look at that story, we're going to read just Genesis 15, but we're really looking at all the rest of Genesis. And we turn back to Abram, because the story of the patriarchs continues the story of Abram, the story of this relationship established by God, broken by man, renewed, restored with Adam and Eve, again with Noah, again with Abram, as we saw. And that story continues. So turn with me to Genesis 15, We are going to read the whole chapter. It's not all that long, but it saves you reading all of the rest of Genesis and listening to me before I get to the sermon. So, hear now the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have called us into relationship with you. You have given us your word that we may see this relationship, that we may know it and understand it, that we may hear your promise in it. As we consider your word now, as we look at this relationship, at your covenant with Abram, through Abram with us, we ask to see a relationship, to live in relationship with you, as you have given it, as you have promised it. We ask this in Jesus' name. It was 6:30 in the morning on a weekend morning, and Melanie Peverell found herself sitting in her car trying to decide if it was worth going back in and getting undressed and going back to bed, or if it was too late and she should just stay up. She was up because she had made plans with a friend to get together and go on a sunrise walk. It was the only time that it would fit in her friend's busy schedule for them to have some time together and just reconnect. And so for the fifth or sixth time over the last few months, she had gotten up early on a weekend instead of sleeping in. She'd forced herself out of bed, gotten dressed, headed out into the cold, only to receive a text as she got into her car, as she pulled out of the driveway, telling her, sorry, I'm too tired to walk today. The worst was the one time she actually got all the way to her friend's house and spent 30 minutes knocking on the door, calling, texting, before she gave up only to get a message later that day. You know, OMG, I'm sorry, I completely forgot. I decided I need to sleep in, so I didn't set my alarm last night. What an unreliable friend Melanie's friend is. Most of us probably have a friend like that. Maybe we're the unreliable friends that others here have. We plan to do something with them, and they frequently cancel on us. They promise us they're going to do something for us, and they don't. It doesn't happen just once. It happens over and over again. It's what we've seen in the Bible so far. God establishes a relationship with man all the way back at creation. What do we do? What does humanity do? We break it. We break the relationship. So he establishes a new relationship with us. One that deals with our sin that broke the first one. That acknowledges it and handles it. And what do? We break it. He renews it with Noah. And what do? We break it. He renews it with Abram, as we saw last week, choosing him and his descendants there in Genesis 12. And the story of the patriarchs, the story of the rest of Genesis, it's the same story we've just repeated. It's the story of man, the unreliable friend of God, who keeps establishing, renewing, restoring a relationship with us, only for us to break it. It's the story of man's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. Look at our unfaithfulness. There's many reasons why Melanie's friend or our friend may be unreliable. It might be anxiety that keeps them from following through on what they want to do and know they ought to do. It may be depression that makes it hard for them to actually get out the door when the time comes. It might be a chronic health condition that they have no control over that flares up that day. It might be their chaotic life. It might be poor, time management skills. It may simply be the way that they are. There's nothing that they care to do about it, and they don't see anything wrong with it. But there's only one reason why Abram and the patriarchs, why we're unreliable friends to God, why we keep breaking the covenant, that relationship with him, our unfaithfulness. And that answer, that reason, is the same one that broke it to begin with. It's our sin. It's the intruder that broke that relationship with God that's still with us. Yes, God established a new covenant, a new relationship that deals with sin, that has a place, don't want to say a place for it, but handles it, a way to work with that and to take it away. And we've tasted that. We're in that relationship, and yet we have not seen, we haven't experienced the consummation of it, the final completion of that promise to deal with it. Bible tells us we are no longer enslaved to sin, but we still struggle with its power in our lives. The Apostle Paul likens it to being a child, underage. All that our parents have will eventually be ours. And what we tasted in this time as they help us and support us, it is not yet all ours. That's the heartbreak of the parable of the prodigal son, who goes to his father and says, I can't wait for you to die, because what matters to me is not you, but all of your stuff that will be mine. Give it to me now. let me act as if you are dead. This is us in our sin. Instead of modeling that relationship with God that he calls us into, that he gives us and draws us to, you know, instead of living that out to the nations and leading them to that covenant relationship as he called us to, as we saw and called Abram to be a blessing to the nations, instead they follow the nations. They live like them. We see it. Genesis 12, that we looked at last week. God calls Abram, says, I'm going to give you all these blessings in relationship with me. Go, follow me. And the very next thing we're told is they get to Egypt. And Pharaoh likes the way his wife looks. And so he says, oh, that's not my wife, that's my sister. Yeah, sure, she can join your harem and be one of your women. Go for it. Does it again a few chapters from now in Genesis 20 to another king. We see it as the brothers Jacob and Esau scheme to get the best of their fathers, of Isaac's stuff. As Jacob first tricks Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then tricks Isaac into blessing him as the firstborn and giving him the bigger of the blessings. We see it in Genesis 34 as the people of God, as Abram's children, chosen by God to be a blessing to the nations and send war with them. We see it in the sibling rivalry of Jacob's children, of his sons, as they first beat up Joseph, their brother, plan to kill him, and then decide, oh wait, look, they're slavers. Let's sell them into slavery instead. We'll get rid of him. Then he won't be dad's favorite. Then we'll get more. They live like the world, no different from anyone else. They view their relationship with God as theirs, something for them. And that bleeds out into every other relationship that they have. That those relationships are for them and not for God. And we do the same. No, we don't go around hopefully telling people our wives are our sisters, our husbands are our brothers, and sure, go ahead, sleep with them. But we live like our marriage is to fulfill us. It's about, am I getting out of something out of this relationship? Am I getting enough out of this relationship? And when I'm no longer being fulfilled, when I'm not getting enough, we walk away. Instead of living our marriage to see our spouse become ever more and more the person God created them to be, to draw them into a closer relationship with him, we live our parenting to see our children well-behaved and successful, and not to see that they have a heart that loves the God that loves them and calls them his children. We live it for the church to be for our glory, for it to be successful, whether that's financially, that it's got all the money it needs to have a nice building, to do all the stuff it wants, and so we don't have to listen to the pastor talk about our need to give, where that's more people sitting in the chairs worshiping together or having the programs we want. We see our church as something where we can go and we have control and we can have things our way and be comfortable. Instead of church being a place where we are going to be challenged, to have relationships with others where we are there to bear their burdens, not just where we go to find others to bear ours. We approach church, you know, like it should have the power to legislate, to force our beliefs on those around us, instead of the place we come. Practice modeling those beliefs to the world around us that they would see them and be drawn to God through them. And like the patriarchs, often this happens because we've forgotten the purpose of the covenant. Remember that? God calls to Abram in Genesis 12 and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do all of this for you. Give you all these things so that you will be a blessing to the nations. The point of all of those blessings isn't just so we're happy and comfortable, but that through those blessings, as we experience relationship with God, others are drawn to that relationship and drawn into that same relationship with God, that they too may be blessed by Him. And while we forget that purpose, we don't forget the promises. We don't forget what we get it, what's in it for us. We're like the girl that the Beach Boys sing about in the song Fun, Fun, Fun. Well, she got her daddy's car and she cruised through the hamburger stand now. Seems she forgot all about the library, like she told her old man now. And with the radio blasting, goes cruising just as fast as she can now. And she'll have fun, fun, fun now that daddy, now that she's got the T-Rex. Forget the last bit of that one. I'm sorry. So there we go. I got it mixed up with the later chorus. I've been singing it all week long. And now you are too. You're welcome. So, yeah. But that's how we live. She grabs the promise, the keys to daddy's T-Bird. And it's all about what she's got. It's not the library to go study, like she told him, like she gave him the keys for. It's about fun, the hamburger stand, racing the others, proving that her car is the fastest, she's the best driver, these things. Abram lives the same way. He hears the promise there in Genesis 12, and he tries to force it, to gain it by his own actions, instead of waiting on God to provide the promise in his time, in his way. That's what goes on. God says, I am your shield. And Abram gets worried and passes his wife off as his sister to be safe. Here in Genesis 15, God repeats the promises. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Twice he claims, and look, I have no children, you promised me offspring. I have none. My heir is this Eliezer of Damascus. You know, one of my servants is going to get all my stuff. And then the next paragraph, God says, oh, don't worry, I'm going to give it to you. Go outside and look, count the stars if you can. That's how much you're, you know, how numerous your offspring. And we're told Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He truly believed. And then what happens in verse 7? God gives him another promise. Look, not only am I going to give you offspring, I'm going to give you this land. Your offspring are going to live in this land. And Abram, who just believed and had it counted as righteousness, look how he responds in 8. But he said, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, if God was a parent like I am, he would have said, because I just told you, dummy. But he didn't. Look. God repeats the covenant. He repeats the promise, not just as a promise, not just because I told you so. Trust me. But look what he does. He goes through a full covenant ceremony. And that's the strange thing about cutting animals in half. And so that's a full covenant ceremony. What you would do when you established the covenant, you would cut animals in half. And then the two parties in the covenant, those who were making that agreement with each other, entering into that relationship, they would walk between. And you were symbolically living out what was said at the end of the covenant. At the end of it, it would say, you know, as it's been done to these animals, so may it be done to me if I break this covenant. You know, we've done the same thing. How many of you, you know, still remember the old, you know, childhood thing, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my, you know. We're saying the same thing. If I don't do what I just promised you, may this happen to me. That's what God does. But notice only God walks through that. Abram doesn't pass between the animals. Only God does. And what happens? The very next chapter, chapter 16. Abram, who believed the promise that he would have children, still doesn't wait for God. Sarah still hasn't had any children, and so what does he do? He says, well, all right, I'm going to have a child, but I'm going to use her servant, Hagar. Happens again. Jacob gets tired of waiting, doesn't believe that God's really going to bless him the way he wants him to. And so what does he do? Chapter 25, he gets Esau to sell his birthright to him for the bowl of stew. He goes on, he does it again, tricks Isaac. You hear the same story repeated over and over again throughout the patriarchs. And like the patriarchs, we too try to force God to give us the promises. We try to force him, gain them, not by his way, but by the customs of men, by what we can do. So the church's growth and success, the secret to it lies in getting the right marketing technique, or having the right technology, or doing well enough in our fundraising, or having a specific ministry. Oh, well, if only we all gathered to pray for an hour before worship on Sunday, then the church will explode. Then God will bless us. If only everybody in the church tithe, then God will bless them. Well, yes, those are all great and wonderful things. Feel free to gather here at 8:30 on Sunday mornings to pray for an hour. You should tithe. But that's not the secret to the church's success. It's God. We try to force his promise. All right, he wants me to be happy. He wants me to be in a relationship. I think this is the one. So we're going to move in together. We're going to have sex. We're going to find out if we're compatible sexually. We're going to find out if this relationship is really going to work before we get married, so that we don't make a mistake. I'm going to send my kids to Christian school, or I'm going to homeschool them, to ensure that they grow up to be Christians. Nothing wrong with some of these. But they don't ensure anything. They don't guarantee God's promise to us. We can't look to these as the answer. Look to these instead of to God who made the promise. But it's what we do. Notice it's what the patriarchs do. And not just once. Think through Genesis. Think through what we've said. We've run through most of Genesis already, showing it happens over and over and over again. And that's the reality of our lives. When we look at our life story, we see it happening over and over and over again. Like the proverbial bad penny, our unfaithfulness continually crops up. It's everywhere. But as often as our unfaithfulness shows up, so does God's faithfulness. His keeping of his covenant. His not walking away from us. Not walking away from that relationship that he has established with us. We see it over and over and over again. Look, Genesis 12. After he renews it with Noah, the covenant with Noah, and he reestablishes it and restores it. We've walked away. In Genesis 12, he calls to Abram, calls him into that relationship again. Abram responds by going to Egypt and letting Sarai join the harem. God sends plagues over Egypt and removes her from the harem. And in Genesis 14, he blesses Abram through Melchizedek, that strange priest that reappears in the book of Hebrews. And in Genesis 15, Abram accuses God of unfaithfulness. You promised me children, but I have none. Okay, you promised me the land, but how am I supposed to know that that's really going to happen? And God responds with this self-maledictory oath. He takes on himself the full weight of keeping the covenant. The covenant that he's kept, and man has not. And in the face of this grace, what happens? We saw Genesis 16. Abram sleeps with Sarai's servant Hagar and has a child with her. In Genesis 17, how does God respond? He repeats the covenant. He repeats it. He gives the sign of it, a physical sign on each male child so that, you know, that all can see his promise. And in chapter 18, Sarah laughs at the promise repeated of a child. In chapter 20, she joins another king's harem, this time Abimelech's. In 21, now we have the birth of Isaac, the promise fulfilled. And on and on and on it goes. God continually responds to the patriarch's unfaithfulness to the covenant with his own faithfulness to it. He keeps it when we do not. He doesn't turn a blind eye. We'll see through there that he allows them to face the worldly consequences of their actions, of their unfaithfulness. He calls them back to faithfulness to the covenant, to living the reality of that relationship. If we see judgment on those who reject it, but he does not abandon them. He doesn't rip up the covenant and walk away and wash their hands of this toxic friend of his. He draws them back to it, reminds them, renews the call, fulfills the promise. He gives grace. We see this illustrated for us, not just in a story, but in life. In the life of the prophet Hosea. If you're not familiar with him, he's one of what we tend to call the minor prophets, only because his book is a lot shorter than the major prophets. He just wrote less of it for us. But in his life, this prophet of God, God tells him, go, take Gomer as your wife. Gomer was a prostitute, and everybody knew it. This wasn't a secret, hidden past. This was her public, present reality. And so he does. He goes and takes Gomer, this prostitute, as his wife. They get married. They have children. And she decides she's had enough, and she goes back to her prostitution. She leaves her husband and runs after other lovers, we're told. And what does God tell Hosea to do? He tells him to go and reclaim her, to bring her back into that relationship which she has with him, that marriage relationship, husband and wife. This is God in the face of our unfaithfulness. He remains faithful to his covenant, to his relationship with us, even in the face of our unfaithfulness to it. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He doesn't excuse it or rationalize it. But he calls us back to the reality of the relationship in which we live. The key to the story of the patriarchs, to our story, is God's faithfulness. Not just once or twice and then three strikes and you're out, but over and over and over again. Because we fail over and over and over again. It's easy to think that we've pushed God too far, that we've messed up one time too many. And to either fall into despair, there's no help for me now. What's the use? There's no way he could love me. Or we fall into thinking that, okay, I know it's by grace, but now I've got to show him. I've got to earn that grace from him. I've got to show him I mean it this time. I've got to pay him back for giving me grace yet again. That's not grace. God cries out. He has taken the full weight of the covenant keeping on himself. He knows we break it over and over and over again. So he cries out to us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He cries out to us, as he did calling us to worship this morning, to enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. He cries out to us, praise the Lord, oh give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Both we and our fathers have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedness. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He cries out to us, for the Lord, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Our unfaithfulness does not drive God from us. He remembers his covenant, even when we do not. We cannot come to the end of his faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It never comes to an end. It endures forever. Scripture tells us over and over and over again. Read Psalm 106, where God cries out. That's part of what I just read. One of those I read to you. But read the rest of it. He goes through the history of Israel. And the refrain throughout every time he speaks of anything is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Read Psalm 136, where again he goes through, starting at creation, and runs through, and it's repetitive. It's boring to read, because literally every second half of every sentence is for the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. This is the reality of our lives. And the way we know this, the way this is guaranteed to us, is not by our faithfulness, but by the death of Jesus Christ. He took on himself the full weight of this covenant ceremony. The animals cut in half as God walked through and pledged faithfulness to the covenant. He kept it. And who deserved to face the fate of the animals? It was us. We who had been unfaithful to the covenant, who continue to be unfaithful to the covenant over and over and over again. And what does he do? He sends his son to take that punishment, the covenant curse, to die on the cross, that he could take our sin, our unfaithfulness on himself, that we would have the blessings of that covenant relationship with God. And all it takes is our looking in faith to Jesus Christ. This is God's call to return to him, to look to his covenant, to his keeping of it, and not to our own. And that becomes the motivation for seeking to be faithful. Thank you. not to earn, not to get kicked out of it, or not to not get kicked out of it, but because he has kept it for us, even though we haven't. For God to walk away from his covenant, from his relationship with us, he has to walk away from his Son, from Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. I started this morning talking about Melanie Peverill's unreliable friend. I'm going to end with the cliched example of faithfulness. You guys all know it. It's the dog. It doesn't matter what you've done to your dog. It doesn't matter if you yelled at him earlier, if you forgot to walk him, if you forgot to feed him that morning. When you come home, your dog meets you at the door with the tail wagging, so excited to see you. It doesn't matter if he thinks someone is trying to attack you, to hurt you. He attacks them to protect you. Now, I hesitate to compare God to a dog. Please don't take it that way. But it gives us an idea of faithfulness, of one who is always there. Through the patriarchs, God is showing us his faithfulness. He's showing it over and over and over again. We see as he takes on the full weight of keeping his covenant, the full weight of the curse for not keeping it. And he takes that all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. Despite our not keeping his covenant, despite our repeatedly, over and over and over again, being unfaithful to him, he is faithful. This is your covenant establishing, covenant keeping God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Let's pray. Father, we do not deserve relationship with you. We didn't deserve it at the beginning of it. We don't deserve it now that we're in it. The reality of Hosea's life is the reality of ours. We are not Hosea. We are Gomer. We run after other lovers constantly. We run after the things of this world, success and reputation. We run after money and beauty, after human relationships, and anything else we can come up with. We run after these things instead of looking to you. We find our comfort and our peace in them, instead of in your promise. We look to us instead of to Jesus Christ for why you should love us. Forgive us. Forgive us for wearying you in our sin. And Father, thank you. Thank you that you show your love for us, your steadfast love that never ceases, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is your wondrous love, a love that we do not deserve, don't really understand, and yet you offer for us in him. May we live solely in that wondrous love, modeling it, proclaiming it to the world around us. Not that they would see us and think how wonderful we are, but that through us, they would see you and see the wonder of your love in Jesus Christ, that they too may be called by you into that relationship with you. We ask this in Jesus' name.